development arguments. One might conceivably take a book the size of the Pentateuch and look for things that would seem more primitive, things that would seem more advanced, things that seem still more advanced, and try to make a rearrangement along this line. And it would be quite obvious what had been done, and it wouldn't get very far. And yet it is possible to do that very thing to some extent without it being realized. But what actually happened, I trust you have well in mind, is two distinct movements. One on the line of purely literary study, which alleged to divide the Pentateuch into certain documents. And this division, as we saw, is to some extent a valid division on the basis of style. But it doesn't necessarily mean such a difference of style as different writers would have, but such a difference of style as different subject matter might provide. At any rate, over a period of many decades, there was a division worked out on the basis of various arguments for partition, which had your four divisions. And then, along with it, we had this other movement which said that the Bible was purely a human book and that it represented a natural evolution or development of human institutions and suggested certain lines of development of these institutions. And then Groff, Kuhnen, and Wellhausen brought the two together. And they said, look at these documents over here. Rearrange them, take what was formerly the earliest, thought the earliest, put it later, change the order of them around. And after you do that, look, you've got a development. From the simple to the less simple, to the somewhat complicated, to the very complicated. You have a simple, natural development showing the evolution of religion. By taking these documents that they worked out, rearranging them, and then showing there is a development in them. And the partition idea is far more widely extended today than the development idea. In fact, many phases of the development idea have been given up by many of the scholars. But it was the combination of the two that established it and that led the great bulk of scholars to accept it. And after it became so well established that today, even those who know very little about the development idea, many of them feel that the partition is absolutely certain and definite, that there's no question about it. But it is the development idea along which it became established, and all those who hold it at some point or other use the development argument. And so the development argument is not as important to us now as it would have been 40 years ago when most of the critical scholars agreed very strongly on this development. There have been various variations in the idea. Many declare nobody holds the Groff-Wellhausen theory anymore. We don't believe in unilinear evolution of religion anymore. And yet these same men will hold to the partition just the same as it was, and they will bring in the development arguments at various points. So if this was 40 years ago, I would feel we should give a great deal of attention to the arguments for development. As it is, we gave a larger proportion of our semester to the partition arguments than to the development arguments. But I think it is very vital that we have a pretty clear idea of that. And so, while I won't spend as much time on them as I would have at that time, since I thought it was more important for certain other areas, I feel it's very important that you get a clear idea of the parts of it that we are taking time. And as I've pointed out, the argument from development of religious ideas is one which is actually much more vague than the argument from development of religious institutions. And that from religious institutions is where they have made their biggest push and their greatest effect. And in that, they give arguments on dozens of different institutions. But when you look at their arguments on most of these, they are very vague, very specious. They do not really prove much. You can spend a great deal of time studying them, but actually you don't get much that has much punch to it as a strong argument, except in these matters related to sacrifice at which you've been looking. And those are the particular matters which have had the greatest influence in establishing the theory and which have the greatest influence today as far as the development argument is still used. And so we are looking now at capital C, examination of the evidence for alleged development within the document. And we were just about to take up 3 under C, examination of specific critical assertions on development. Examination of specific critical assertions on development, that is to look specifically at those institutions at which we have noticed the critical argument and to see just how well or ill-founded that critical argument is. And so under this, small a will be the view of pre-Mosaic sacrifice. The view of pre-Mosaic sacrifice. We took that up first under the showing the claim as to development of religious institutions. It really, of course, is an idea rather than an institution, but it carries on from it relates closely to the institution of sacrifice. Now, I may have stated this differently last time. If I did, please correct it to the way I stated it now. Small a, the view of pre-Mosaic sacrifice. Yes?
I'm missing 3. I just got part of 3. Say it again.
3 was?
A
critical assertion on development. Yeah. Then under that, small a, yes?
This is regarding the sacrifice.
No, we got all of them. All the religious institutions, the place of sacrifice, the person of sacrifice, the asylum, all that we are now looking at. Number D was the statement of the critical view. C is examination of it. Under B, I went through these various points and stated what they hold. Under C now, I'm going to look at the evidence for each of these. We've, of course, already mentioned the evidence to some extent, but now we are giving we are evaluating them. Yes, Mr. White? Yeah, well, change it to examination of specific critical assertions on development. That is, the place of sacrifice is a large part of it, but I'm going to include the others also. Small a is the view of pre-Mosaic sacrifice. Now, I trust you all have clearly in mind what we mean by this. It is, of course, subsidiary to the question, both of the place of sacrifice and of the persons of sacrifice. It's subsidiary to both of them. Because their view of the institutions is that the place of sacrifice, according to D, is only one place, and P agrees with it. And their idea of the persons of sacrifice is that, according to D, it's only Levites, and according to P, it is only Levites who are descendants of Aaron. Well, in both of these cases, then, the critics say, the writer of the D document, or of the P document, could not believe that there could be any sacrifice before the time of Moses. Could not. Because they held that the laws of sacrifice were only given at that time. So how could there be sacrifice before it? Now, of course, I think that most scholars today would think that that is rather ridiculous, if they thought about it, at least. Because certainly sacrifice didn't begin with Moses. We find sacrifice in all ancient religions, of one sort or another. I'm sure any present scholar would say that Moses regularized it, perhaps established certain systems. Or they wouldn't say Moses, they'd say David or Jehoshaphat or whoever was connected with these documents, regularized it. But their theory was, according to the critics, the theory of the writers of these documents, that it began with Moses. And that being the case, there was none before that. And so, as we noticed, it is only according to J and E that there was any sacrifice before Moses. All the books make a great deal of the fact that P never has sacrifice. Abraham goes through the land, back and forth, never stops to build an altar, never makes a sacrifice, neither does Isaac, neither does Jacob. None of them make sacrifices. It's only after Moses' time they do, according to P. While according to J and E, they make altars in many places and make sacrifice in many places. And so this is preliminary to both institutions. And so we have it here under institutions, even though it's really an idea rather than a matter specifically of institutions. Now I'd like to make a couple of headings under this. Number one, in parentheses, since most of the narrative material, in Genesis is assigned to J.E., comma, it is easy to put statements about building altars or offering sacrifice in J.E. Since most of the narrative material in Genesis is assigned to J.E., comma, it is easy to put statements about building altars or offering sacrifices in J.E. Now, of course, if the critic's belief was that a statement of building an altar was typical of P rather than J or E, they would say these particular verses in the midst of J.E. context are part of P that's been inserted there by the redactor. But they don't have to say anything like that because it is not a matter of laws or genealogies or lists. It's a matter of the narrative of what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And how here and there in the course of their journeys they stopped and made an altar and gave praise to God for what he had done. So that it fits right in with the critical idea that J and E have sacrificed before the time of Moses, while P doesn't, but in view of the nature of P, it really doesn't prove anything at all. Now number two, since offering sacrifice involves a personal relation between God and the offerer, it is natural to find the personal name, J-H-W-H, we usually represent in English, Yod Hey Wah Hey, if you prefer, used in these connections. It is natural to find the personal name of God used in these connections. Thus, in the case of the flood, we have the account of the tremendous cosmic events of the flood when Elohim, the great, powerful God, destroyed all that lived except those in the ark. But then, when they come out of the ark, we find them raising an altar to Jehovah and worshiping him. It represents the personal relation to the Redeemer God. Yes, Mr. Watson?
Can I correct in the idea that the friend of the church, although they can be the account of the sacrifice of the altar, that they believe it's an illegitimate sacrifice?
Yeah. The critical view is that, now this isn't what the critics believe, but what the critics believe that the authors of the document do.
Well, yes.
The critics believe or claim that the author of the D document and of the P document considered all sacrifices to be wrong except done at Jerusalem, at the specific place, at the temple. And therefore, according to the critics, in J and E they do not represent the patriarchs as ever offering sacrifice. They were not of Jerusalem, and they were not descendants of Aaron. So they just say, they don't do it. They go to the land, they don't do it. Well, the reason they don't is because they give these sections to J and E. Because there are many mentions of sacrifice before them. But they give them to J and E, and it's very easy to give them to J and E, because they give practically all the narrative to J and E. Number three. Number three, the assertion that P knows no pre-Mosaic sacrifice rests upon an unwarranted argument from silence. The assertion that P knows no pre-Mosaic sacrifice rests upon an unwarranted argument from silence. They're very vivid in their statements. P knows no sacrifice before Moses. The patriarchs go back and forth through the land, but they never offer sacrifice. Well, that's purely an argument from silence. You could write an account of a trip that one of you made across the country, and tell where you traveled each day and what you saw. And somebody could read the trip and say he never slept once in the whole trip, because it doesn't say anywhere here that he slept. Doesn't mention any place he stayed in overnight. The author of this evidently didn't believe he ever slept during the trip. But of course, if one night when you were sleeping, the motel caught fire and you had to leave in a hurry, your account would mention that. So then you'd know he had slept during the trip, because there was a mention of it. In other words, the argument from silence is an argument which can be valid if the thing mentioned would inevitably be mentioned in the connection. Otherwise, it is not a valid argument from silence. And they give to the fee document only genealogy, lists, tabular statements, that sort of thing, in which there'd be no necessary reason to mention the incident in the course of his journey. Well, so much for the view of pre-Mosaic sacrifice, which was small a. Let's go on to small b. Small b would be the place of sacrifice. The place of sacrifice. Small a really relates both to the place of sacrifice and to the person. But now we look at the place. And you remember the claim of the critics is that according to J and E, they could worship anywhere where God placed his name. According to D, they could worship only at Jerusalem, and according to P, it is assumed as one place. Yes, sir?
I'm sorry to ask this again, but I'm still not sure about this. I understand everything you said was that the pre-Mosaic sacrifice but I don't understand what the critics said.
Yeah.
They say that P doesn't know any of any pre-Mosaic sacrifice, and they say that he purposely
They say that according to the view that P wished to present in his writing, in his account of the history of the world, emphasizing particularly the history of Israel, that according to that view, it was God's command that sacrifice should be only at Jerusalem and only by descendants of Aaron. And therefore, that in the account, he never refers to any other sacrifice. Now, as to whether in his mind he believed there was or wasn't, there's no way to tell. Nobody can talk to him, ask him what was in his mind, or have any idea whether he thought there had been and left it out, or whether he just didn't believe there had been. But at any rate, this is what he wanted people to get from his book, was the idea that sacrifice started in Jerusalem. Any other questions on this? Yes?
Yes. You said that according to J.D.,
any place that God chose to put his name. Yeah. Yeah. Now, we can't ask them exactly what they meant by that because they're not here. I'm merely quoting the words. The important thing is that according to J and E, worship was permissible at a multiplicity of places. Not that it was permissible just anywhere you took a notion, no. But that it was permissible at a great number of places. While according to D, it is only permissible at one place. Now this, I'm not surprised at Mr. Eisenthoff asking that question, because actually it is very vague. And nobody can give a real answer to it. It is based upon the statement there in Exodus 20, where it says, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me." Now, was the altar in Jerusalem where they worshiped God, where they sacrificed, was it an altar of earth? Certainly not. Well, it's certainly not an altar of earth. But here is a command given by Moses. Doesn't that contradict the fact the altar in Jerusalem was not this kind of an altar? "An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee." It doesn't say you're to build an altar of earth in one place. It says, "In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee." Now, of course, you can validly ask, does it say you're to build an altar in every place where he records his name? Or simply that in every place where he records his name, he will come to you and bless you. Well, they have no answer for that. But the fact is that both are here right next to each other, placed in the same verse in the division that we have, definitely next to each other. And there certainly is a clear assumption that they are not to build one altar of earth in one place, which they is the only place they are to worship. And in addition, if you go on to verse 25, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone. Now he says make an altar of earth. Now he says if you'll make an altar of stone. Doesn't that contradict the verse before? If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto thine altar, mine altar, that thy nakedness be not exposed thereon. You see, the implication is that there are to be more than one altar. There is no question that in Exodus 20, there is an implication that there are to be various altars. While in Deuteronomy 12, it is commanded that all sacrifices are to be made at the one place which God shall choose out of all your tribes. The difference clearly is one provides for a multiplicity of places of sacrifice. The other one provides for sacrifice only at one place. But as to where this multiplicity of places is to be, there is no statement made. We have in Genesis many times when something happens, like when Jacob has a vision of God and he builds an altar there and worships him. Something happens that makes the patriarch feel that God has revealed himself there in a special way, and so he sacrifices there. There are many other cases where there is no such evidence. But the statement is here in this verse, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And so they don't say that it is permissible everywhere, but it is permissible in all places where God records his name. Now you see, we have a sharp contradiction, don't we, between Exodus and between Deuteronomy. A very sharp contradiction. One provides for a multiplicity of altars, the other provides for only one altar. Now, you have a sharp contradiction. Now, somebody might say that in a certain month last summer, that Dr. McRae slept in the state of Colorado in the course of 30 days in 25 different places. And somebody else might say that's completely wrong. In the month of February 1971, he slept in the same bed every single night. There's a flat contradiction. In one case, a multiplicity of places to sleep. In the other case, only one place. It's a flat contradiction, but there is no real contradiction because it is referring to different times and different situations. The question is here, are laws given for established laws that are God's will for all time, or are laws given that are to apply under particular circumstances? Perhaps one of them for many centuries. Perhaps the other for many centuries. That's the problem here. The critical assumption is the men in the time of Jehoshaphat, or earlier, who wrote a book in order to tell the people about the imaginary early history of their nation, believed that it was entirely proper to sacrifice at all kinds of places. I don't say every place, but at many places. And therefore, they represent the patriarchs as putting up altars here and here and here. And they even give specific laws here as to how you may make an altar of earth, or if you choose, you may make an altar of stone, but it must not be hewn stone. They have a specific laws here, assuming a multiplicity of place where you can sacrifice. In Deuteronomy, you have a definite law assuming one place where you can sacrifice. So there is a contradiction if they are meant for permanent, lasting situations, as the critics assume. And the critics assume that the J and E present the idea that was held by the people in the time of the Israelite kingdom up to the time of Josiah. And that D presents the idea that the priests in the time of Josiah managed to foist upon the king and upon the nation. And they succeeded so well in foisting it on them that P assumes this throughout. So, number one here was the covenant code, one under B. The covenant code does not really say that sacrifice is permissible at a multiplicity of places. There is no permanent law given. You can sacrifice wherever you want. There's no law given. You can sacrifice in a certain number of places which God has provided for it. There's no law of this course in the covenant code at all. There is a law in the covenant code which is meant to apply to people at the time when it was given. And it is not stated how long it is to be applicable. But the assumption is that the people are now traveling through the wilderness, and they won't, after they travel 5 days, come back 5 days to get to the place they sacrificed before. Neither will they go without sacrificing. They will naturally make new altars at the various places at which they can. And so the law here fits in with the circumstances of the wilderness journey. And is nowhere stated, either here or elsewhere in James, as being an established law for the nation that sacrifice is permissible at a multiplicity of places. Now, number two, I think, is very important. Now, two in parentheses, under B, the place of sacrifice, is that the law of the one sanctuary, the law of the one sanctuary, is given to maintain unity and avoid confusion. That is given to maintain unity and avoid confusion. That it is a ceremonial rather than a moral law. Now, it is very easy for us today to confuse ceremonial and moral matters. To me, it is one of the most disgusting things that I ever come in contact with, to see people who should be concerned about the terrible moral degradation of our day and about the allowing murders to go unpunished and doing away with capital punishment and all this other wickedness of our day, passing over these things with a few remarks and getting terribly excited about how people arrange their hair or their beard. Such very minor matters are in such an entirely different category, purely matters of style or of taste, from the great moral issue that when we put stress on them, we tend to decrease the stress that would naturally apply to the vital matters in the Lord's kingdom. Well, the same thing applies in relation between the moral law and the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is very important to take the great teachings that God wants us to have and drive them home to our minds. It was important in the early days of Israel's history that it be made clear to the people they were to obey the ceremonial law, and that those who just paid no attention to it be strongly punished in order that this ceremonial law be enforced, to drive home to people's minds and hearts great truths about the coming Messiah, which were not yet fully explained, but which were apprehended from various things about the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and so on. But these ceremonial laws, important as they are in certain circumstances, are in an entirely different area from the moral law. And that is why we find the prophets sometimes using extreme language. Away with all your sacrifices. I will have none of them. I hate your solemn feasts. Show mercy, do goodness, help the poor, and so on. The critics have often tried to show that the prophets were against the priests and against sacrifice. But most scholars today recognize that's a complete misunderstanding of the prophets. The prophets were not against the sacrifice. But the prophets were against substituting ceremonial law or ceremonial ordinances for the vital things of God's moral law. The ceremonial law is very important in its place, but it's in a different situation from the moral law. And the moral law is primary. And of course, that is where the Jews have made a very great misinterpretation of the scripture, but a misinterpretation which God has used as part of his plan to show the truth of his system of redemption. God provided that the sacrifice should be only at Jerusalem. But that was in order to maintain unity of the nation. That was in order to preserve a control from the center that would control the acceptance of the Word of God and the giving forth of its great teaching. To say that sacrificing only at Jerusalem was in the same category with the Ten Commandments is utter nonsense. It was in the area of lying or stealing or these great matters of God's moral law. It's utter nonsense. But when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Israelites could no longer worship at Jerusalem, they said, sacrifice is impossible now because we haven't got the place of Solomon's temple to sacrifice. And so 40 years after Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore our sins and all the Levitical sacrifices were fulfilled in him, 40 years later, all sacrifice ceased and has ceased ever since. And a considerable number of Israelites have come to know salvation through Christ, through realizing the very great place that sacrifice has in the teaching of the Jewish religion, and yet the fact that there's no sacrifice. It is not carried out because it has been fulfilled in Christ. That's the real reason. But the reason that was in their minds why it wasn't carried out was because of putting this ceremonial law, that sacrifice was to be at one place, ahead of the great central moral law that God's provision for redemption should be observed. And so if Christ had not fulfilled the law and so sacrifices were no longer necessary, it would have been utterly wrong for the Jews to have ceased sacrificing because they couldn't at Jerusalem anymore. Wherever they were, it would be far better to have a sacrifice than not to have one. And today you have in the Jewish synagogues all over the world, every Sabbath, they read a section of the Pentateuch. And so they go straight through the Pentateuch. And all these laws of sacrifice in Leviticus are read in the most minute detail in the Sabbath services all over the world, wherever there are synagogues. And yet none of them are carried out because they have no sacrifice at all. It produces an utterly anomalous situation. A situation which in the divine economy is correct because they were fulfilled in Christ. But a situation which from the belief of those who do not believe in Christ is utterly ridiculous. Because it was so important to have the sacrifices, that was far more important than where they have. But the fact of where they have them, the unity of the sanctuary law is a part of the ceremonial law in order to preserve the unity of the nation there in Jerusalem. And so this is a very important thing for us to understand about this law of Deuteronomy. And it is interesting that the critics of 50 or 100 years ago treated the book of Deuteronomy as if the whole purpose of the book of Deuteronomy was to get people to sacrifice in Jerusalem, while some of the more recent critics say the section about sacrifice only in one place is a later insertion, and most of the book was actually written up in the northern kingdom that had no connection with Jerusalem, and then brought down there and hidden in the temple with these little additions to it. And so this second point here is very important for the present matter of understanding the alleged development of the documents, but far more important for its relation to our later observation of the far stronger argument from history, which we take up later on. But number three is a point which the critics pass over quickly without paying much attention to it, but yet which is a vital point. Number three in parentheses, the law of one sanctuary is explicitly set to apply after God, quote, after God gives rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. End of quote. The law of one sanctuary is explicitly said to apply after God, quote, gives rest from all your enemies round about, comma, so that you dwell in safety, unquote, period. That's Deuteronomy 12:10, specifically taken. Deuteronomy 12 is the place where the law of the one sanctuary is made specific and clear. And it is very definitely stated there that this is after God gives you rest from your enemies round about so you dwell in safety. Well, after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the people over the face of the earth, it's ridiculous to say that that was when God had given them rest from their enemies round about and they were dwelling in safety. It is simply that sort of interpretation that picks a verse out somewhere or takes an old custom at which people have followed and assumes it's in the Scripture because the people who had followed it had believed the Scripture and put their emphasis on the custom rather than going to the Scripture and seeing what it says. But what is said here in Deuteronomy 12:10 is, when ye go over the Jordan and dwell in the land the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifice, your tithes, all your offerings of your hand, all your choice vows, which ye vow unto the Lord. It is stressed in this chapter that they are not to sacrifice here and there and everywhere, but they are to sacrifice in the one place out of all their tribes that God chooses. But this is after they go over and are settled and the Lord gives them rest from their enemies so they dwell in safety. And so that is a very important thing about the view of the place of sacrifice as contained here in Deuteronomy. And so the assumption of the critics that the J.E. situation make altars all over the land, up and down. And the command of Deuteronomy is a sharp change in the time of Josiah. Is not the way the Scripture stands. It's twisting it in order to fit with a preconceived idea. Now we go on then to small c, asylum. As you remember, asylum is a different institution, but asylum is specifically connected in the critical argument with this matter of the place of sacrifice. And the critical claim is that the covenant code teaches that the place of asylum is the altar, which is scattered throughout the land, so there's always an altar near they can run to and be safe. And that once all the altars were destroyed, it was only at Jerusalem, it was too far to run if you accidentally killed a person. And therefore, Deuteronomy introduces the idea of cities of refuge. Well, now, in this connection, and of course, the P simply makes a larger number of them, which is, of course, a rather twisted idea, because when you think of it, according to the critical view, in the time when Deuteronomy was given, the people were spread over a large part of the land and might lead a lot of cities of refuge, whereas when P would be given at the end of the exile, they'd come back, there were just a few people around Jerusalem. They wouldn't need six cities of refuge then. They'd only need one or two, maybe. Mr. Varner?
Did they need the altars throughout the land, including the altars at the temple of Jerusalem?
There wasn't a Jerusalem yet. Oh, you mean in time Jehoshaphat? Certainly. In fact, that, you see, one of the evidences they present for that is the fact that Adonijah ran to the altar in Jerusalem. That would be one altar, but there'd be all these others. So that under asylum then, small one in parentheses, the covenant code does not state that the altar was the place of asylum. It is reading into to say that according to J.E., the altar is the place of asylum. There's no such statement in J.E. There is a statement in J.E. that if a man commits a murder, you shall drag him away even from God's altar and kill him. You shall not free him and let him go murderer, but you shall drag him away from God's altar. But that doesn't say that anybody who's accused of murder can flee to the altar. There's no such statement at all. And when Adonijah fled to the altar, Adonijah wasn't accused of murder. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon's jealousy and wrath. It's a different situation altogether. The idea that that was the asylum for cases of accidental homicide is not presented in J.E. at all. That's number one. Number two, such a regulation would never have been satisfactory. Such a regulation would never have been satisfactory. I've already mentioned the idea. Somebody thinks that you killed his brother intentionally when actually your axe handle slipped off, or in some way you accidentally killed him with never dreaming of injuring him actually. Why that you should flee to one of these altars out in the field somewhere or up on a hill and sit there for the next 20 years until he dies, be perfectly silly. It's not a satisfactory for a place of asylum. It would be the natural thing in a case of great danger to run to a place where you would think that you might be safe, a place that was safe. But it is not a satisfactory institution to take care of this need of protection of the man who is falsely accused. And small three in parentheses, the instances of seeking asylum at the altar do not prove it to have been the ordained place of refuge for unintentional homicide. The instances of seeking asylum at the altar do not prove it to have been the ordained place of refuge for unintentional homicide. The fact that Adonijah ran and took hold of the altar, he was not accused of unintentional homicide. The situation was entirely different. The fact that a man would do something like that once, it'd be a natural thing perhaps to happen in many situations. A man in danger of his life flees to the safest place he thinks he could find. If there's a place he can hide, that's where he'll naturally go. If there isn't a place he'll hide, he'll go to a place that he thinks will be considered as sacred enough that people won't injure him there. So that the argument for asylum rests upon a lot of assumptions which are unwarranted. Now, small d, the priesthood. The priesthood. Number one, before Israel was a nation, it was natural for the head of a family to perform sacrifice. Before Israel was a nation, it was natural for the head of a family to perform sacrifice. They were traveling about. God had commanded them to come out, to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to go into the land he would show them. It was the most natural thing in the world for them to show their love and adoration of God by making sacrifices to him. And it would naturally be with a family traveling about like that the head of the family would be the man who would institute. It was a natural thing in those days. Small two, the covenant code nowhere states that any head of a family might perform sacrifice. The covenant code nowhere states that any head of a family might perform sacrifice. This is an assumption purely from the narrative on their part. More important than that, small three, in parentheses, Deuteronomy nowhere states that every Levite might conduct sacrifice. Deuteronomy nowhere says every Levite might conduct sacrifice. Deuteronomy speaks about the Levitical priests, and all the priests were members of the tribe of Levi. And it does not go into the matter of how they are selected. Somebody might give an order to the armed forces of America and say, you are to obey the President of the United States as your commander in chief. But you wouldn't have to say, You are to obey the President of the United States, who has been properly inaugurated after he has been selected by the Electoral College, elected in accordance with the terms of the Constitution. You don't have to go into all the terms of how it comes about that he is in this position. There's no particular need of it in those circumstances. There are other circumstances where it is very vital to have it be clear how a man comes into that position. In Deuteronomy, in the commands given to the priest, in the law book of the priest, in Leviticus, it is important that it be made clear just how priests are to be selected. But in Moses' farewell address to the people as a whole, the vital thing is the fact that these, the Levitical priests, the people of the tribe of Levi, have been set apart by God to perform the religious services of one type or another. And the things that I read to you from Deuteronomy about what the Levites were to do, you remember, did not, any of those I read to you, specifically mention sacrifice. They had the service of the temple. They had the service of God throughout the land. They were set apart for God's special service. And so the Deuteronomy, while it often refers to Levitical priests and does not tell how specific priests were selected or anything like that, it nowhere states that every Levite might conduct sacrifice. And then number four, the setting apart of Aaron's family. The setting apart of Aaron's family, like the regulation for the one sanctuary, was a matter of ceremonial law, not of moral law. The setting apart of Aaron's family, like the regulation for the one sanctuary, was a matter of ceremonial law, not of moral law. God wanted the people to offer sacrifice, to show forth their recognition of their guilt, of their need of redemption, and to show their love of the God who had done so much for them. He wanted them to do this. In order to regularize it, to systematize it, to have it unify the nation, he gave regulations that one place would be set apart for the sacrifice to which the tribes would come up. And that a certain designated family would be those who would offer the sacrifice. But this is ceremonial law for the regulation of this, of Israel as a nation. It is not a part of the moral law. The observance of God's commands for sacrifice is far more important than the question where the sacrifice is to be or who is to perform it. But under the circumstances of the nation, living in peace, scattered about through the land, easy to forget their demands of unity and of their interrelation and of their relation to God, as they get to thinking of their own concerns, as everything is peaceful and prosperous about among them, there are these regulations laid down in order to preserve the unity and in order to direct the worship of the nation, that the worship is to be at the one place and the sacrifices are to be conducted by the priest. Now, just what does it mean to offer sacrifice? Does it mean, it's simple enough when a man is a head of a family. Here he comes a man with his wife and his little children, and he makes an altar, and then he takes a sheep or a goat, and he puts it on the altar, and he cuts its throat, and he lets the blood flow out, and he burns it perhaps, and he does these things to show his love for God, and his recognition of the need of a substitute for him for his sin and for that of his family. It is simple enough that he, the head of the family, does this. But when you have thousands of sheep and hundreds of cows being offered, is one priest going to go out there and going to lift every one of them onto the altar and cut his throat and perform the sacrifice? Or do the Levites, under certain circumstances, perform many of the acts connected with the sacrifice, while the general direction and perhaps the performance of certain specific parts of it would be limited to the man who was specifically the priest? We do not have precise information on these points. And so that word, like so many words in English, is susceptible of wider or narrower interpretation. And the critical way of making it a hard, set, fast law, which never existed till a certain time and then was introduced, that only the Levites at the time of Jehoshaphat and only the family of Aaron at the time of the Pedoc is an artificial construction upon the history which is not warranted in the fact, in the scripture. Well, now number four is conclusion. See, three was it. Now just a minute, did we call it three or C? What was C again?
Small D was the
Christian. Yeah, oh yeah. And C was examination of the evidence. I guess we'd better make this D then. D, conclusion regarding development of religious institutions within the doctrine. We'll look at this conclusion next time. Thanks very much.